Thanks, Matthew, for reading that passage for us. One of the privileges of being a grandparent is watching your children relate with their own children, your grandchildren, your mokopuna. And we've had two of our daughters and their husbands staying with us over recent weeks, and along with our grandchildren. Our eldest daughter and her husband, they have three rowdy, rambunctious boys, so the house was full of that energy. And then our youngest daughter and her husband, they have two little delicate daughters who are somewhat less rowdy. They weren't bouncing on the mattresses and having, big fights and so on. They were doing other things while they were with us. But it's a tough gig being a parent. It's a tough gig being a parent with preschoolers, particularly. And but one of the things that I notice with our kids, our children, is and their husbands, is just how they demonstrate this extraordinary patience and kindness towards their children, even when they're distressed or crossing and pushing against boundaries. There was a wee moment at the airport when I said goodbye to one of our daughters, and we just said a few words, and I said, "What an awesome mum she is in terms of the way she's tackling this, these three boys. Sometimes literally tackling them or being tackled by them, but and she teared up a little bit, and she said, 'Oh, I don't really feel like that.'" Again, a common experience, for mums and dads, feeling inadequate, feeling like we're not doing a good job. But genuinely, deeply, deeply impressed with just the way they tackle this role. And in the context of human relationships, what happens in a situation like that is we get to see who people really are, especially when they're under pressure or stress. Their character, their attitudes, their ways of being are disclosed in the context of the relationships. We reveal ourselves. And in this reading from John's Gospel here, there's this sense that John is setting us up to reconfigure our understanding of who God is through the lens of Jesus. How does Jesus engage in conversations and relationships? What does Jesus say and do? What doesn't he say and do? And what does it reveal not only about who Jesus is, but about who God is? Because there's this extraordinary claim right at the front end of this telling of the Jesus story that we know as John's Gospel. And that claim is, no one has ever seen God but the only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Now, just kind of try and catch your breath a little bit with that statement, because it's a mind-boggling statement. No one has ever seen God, John says. I'll read it from one of the other translations. But the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So there's this mind-blowing statement that John sets us up with at the beginning of his story. And the expectation is that somehow in our rediscovery of the story, in our encountering Jesus in the story, we're going to get a window into the heart and the character and the being of God that isn't available in any other place or way. And of course, that's up for debate and it's up for challenge, and it is, and it will be. But this is John's conviction, the writer of this, and those who are a part of that community. Jesus, according to the author of this story of Jesus, is the most faithful and complete revelation of who God is, the definitive revelation, if you like. In the same way that the character of my children is seen in the relationships that they have with their children, In the same way that I get to see their attributes and their persons and their ways of being, John is saying you'll see the ways of God through the lens of Jesus in a unique way that you can't see in any other place. Brian Zahn says, God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. So all our thinking about God centers in Jesus. So in other words, we don't construct a picture of God primarily when we are following the Jesus way from bits and pieces that might be offered to us from even throughout the breadth of Scripture. But we center our understanding in the person of Jesus, and then we move out from that place to consider what other things may be shaping our understanding. A.W. Tozer, who also wrote about this, made this observation. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most critical fact about any person is not what they may say or do at a given time, but what in the depth of their heart they conceive God to be like. Greg Boyd, who is a pastor and author, and one book in particular, which is a little bit of a heavy read, but who tackles this whole kind of way in which our picture of God impacts our relationship with ourselves and others and the wider world that we inhabit, says, I think our mental picture of God is the most important fact about our life. All other things being equal, the beauty of our life won't outrun the beauty of our vision of God. The simple truth in life is we resemble what we revere. We become like the gods that we honor and worship, or the people that we idolize, the heroes that we follow. We are shaped in their image, whether we want to be or not. We take on their ways of being. And if we reject a notion of God in a perhaps a traditional sense of it, we will still replace it with some other God figure or idol. And it or they will become our ultimate guides, our reference points, our life shapers. We will become like them. And some of us have had some pretty disturbing mental pictures of God and Jesus. You may have heard the story about a burglar who enters a house and hears a voice saying, Jesus is watching you. And he tells himself that it's just his imagination. And after a while, he hears the voice again. Jesus is watching you. So he decides to investigate. He goes into a couple of rooms, hears the voice, makes a beeline for a room, opens the door, and there's a parrot sitting in a cage. And he says, oh, so you're Jesus. And the parrot responds, no, I'm Judas. Jesus is the Rottweiler behind the couch. I think some of us grew up with an image of God in Jesus that might be somewhat like a Rottweiler behind the couch, a God who's watching us, waiting to catch us out in our sins, thwarting our plans to make ourselves rich and happy, ready to pounce, eager to deliver pain and punishment. But we have some image that creates this, that governs the relationship that we have or might have with God. Or maybe it circumvents the possibility because it stands in the way of discovering God as God really is. So my question in coming to John's Gospel, and one for us to consider today, is how does Jesus relate and engage with people in this story? And how might the way Jesus goes about engaging and relating with people inform not only our understanding of who God is and how we might be in relationship with God, but also with one another? And I'm just going to make a couple of observations this morning about what this might look like. And the first is this, that Jesus is in a couple of places here in the story that Matthew read for us, the one who is doing the seeking. It looks like it's people doing the seeking, and indeed they are, but it's also Jesus who is seeking. Seeking connection, seeking relationship, seeking to build a sense of togetherness with the people who, who he is encountering along the way. There's a lovely little spot where we read in verse 38, it says, turning around, Jesus saw Andrew and this other disciple who isn't named following him, and he asked, what do you want? So Jesus, sensing them there, turns around, sees them and says, what do you want? What is it you're looking for? And here, this is Jesus seeking an open conversation, seeking connection, seeking relationship, saying, I see you. I know you're there. Now tell me what it is. You see, inviting them into a conversation about where this might go and how this might be. And then when you see what happens with Philip, it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Jesus goes looking for Philip. He seeks him out and invites him to journey, invites him to become an apprentice of his ways. I remember when I was in my late teens, early 20s, wandering around Australia on a working holiday and starting to wonder more about life and God, if there was a God who I could be connected with in some kind of a personal way, and starting to have conversations with other people who I met in youth hostels and other places traveling about spirituality and life and God and in some instances Jesus and the Christian path. And I wrote to a friend I had back in New Zealand at the time, and I said, you know, this is kind of going on for me, but the feeling I get is it's not me looking for God, but I feel like maybe God's looking for me. I remember distinctly writing that at the time as having a sense in my life that, yes, I was seeking a connection with a God who I believed was there at the time. That wasn't a question for me. That was an angst-ridden question. But what was the angst-ridden question was there's no sense of connectedness with God that was real and personal and life-giving for me. And here I was sitting in this space also thinking, but what I kind of feel is like it's God who's looking for me, seeking me out, wanting connection. So in this gospel, Jesus goes looking for people. Later on, we read him going looking for a man who has been thrown out of the religious community for declaring faith in Christ. And it says in John 9 that when Jesus heard of it, they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you trust the Son of Man? Do you trust me? And Jesus goes seeking after one whom the religious community has thrown out, has shut out. One whom the religious community, the spiritual community, has deemed unacceptable to them and to God. And he goes and he stands with this person and encourages them to trust in his restorative goodness, his healing love. Father Gregory Boyle, who has written a number of beautiful books, one called Tattoos on the Heart, about his work with gangs in Los Angeles City. And he says this, we are called to situate ourselves right next to the disposable so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away. Now, this is what Jesus does here. They're throwing them away. See, you don't qualify for connection with God or with us. And Jesus seeks them out and stands alongside the one whom others have deemed unacceptable and says, you're acceptable to me and you're acceptable to God. Later, after his resurrection, Jesus seeks out Thomas. And Thomas was the one who'd found it hard to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. He'd struggled to accept the testimonies or the stories of his friends. And John tells us that a week after Jesus had made this appearance in the upper room to some of his friends, the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. And through doors that were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, Kia to, tarangi maria, kia koto, peace be upon you, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and trust me. It wasn't a rebuke. It was a beautiful invitation. So Jesus comes looking for the one who doubts, the one who struggles to trust, the one who questions, the one whose faith is fuzzy, not clear, gray, not black and white or colored. And he brings reassurance to this one. This is a beautiful picture John is offering us of the way God is in the world. And it's a picture which is so in contrast with what is often experienced in religious communities, including Christian religious communities. See, the Bible tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. God doesn't need reconciling to the world. God isn't upset. God isn't at odds. God loves his world and loves every single inhabitant in this world. But somehow we often need convincing. We're still sitting there thinking, is he that rock wheeler behind the couch? If I establish a relationship of trust, will it really be life-giving? Or will it be life-destroying? And of course, the beginning of the story in the scripture begins that way. God in the garden coming looking for Adam and Eve, not to shame them, but to restore a broken relationship. God is present, John is saying, in our world, looking for us. Better still, working in ways that are designed to get our attention and to draw us into relationship and to bring us home. God in Jesus is personal presence seeking us out and working to draw us into that trusting relationship. I think it's such an amazing, beautiful, compelling picture, an attractive one of who God is in the world and what the possibility of relationship with God can be like. Another thing I notice here is that Jesus responds with deep personal understanding and knowledge of people in the story. It says when he saw Nathanael approaching him, he said, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me? We've never met before," is the kind of implication here. And Jesus answers him and says, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." I mean, commentators kind of are stabbing in the dark a little or groping in the dark to try and understand what this might possibly mean. Maybe Jesus actually did see him when he was passing by. Or maybe Jesus had an intuitive understanding, an insight as a seer, like a makatū, seeing things about people, their history, their future, their present. And had this picture of him sitting under this tree, whether he had been reflecting or thinking. But it was an experience that Philip had had, and Jesus knew about it. And he's surprised by Jesus' intimate knowledge of his character and his attributes and his story and his history. Jesus knows about his candor, his truthfulness, his authenticity. He also knows about some of the doubts that he has. How the heck did Jesus know about him sitting under the fig tree, whatever was going on when that was happening? And yes, Nathanael has his hesitations and doubts. It's this quite humorous little point where when Philip goes to get him, he responds and says, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it's kind of like when we lived in Timaru, you know, people looked up the road to Ashburton, you know, Ash Vegas, and kind of it's like, "Ashburton, can anything good come out of Ashburton?" Or maybe people living in Christchurch looking at small town rural folks and say, "Can anything good come out of Westport?" And you're not here from Westport, by the way. We don't want to offend anybody, but it's kind of this rivalry that goes on. But also there can be this sense of superiority that's attached to it. You know, we folks are better than them folks. And Jesus knows about this too. "I saw you, Nathanael, you know, while you were still under the fig tree and before Philip called you. He knows and understands Nathanael, and he knows how to relate in a way that takes these hidden parts into account. I kind of feel that in human relationships, a lot of us want to be known, but some of us are also very afraid of being known. We have parts to our story and parts to our life, parts to our ways of being that maybe has shame attached to them, or fear or anxiety. And so to be fully known and to be fully loved is a marvelous thing, isn't it? When somebody knows who you are with all of the broken pieces of your world alongside all that you might present in a given circumstance, and they stay committed and they stay true and they stay loving and they stay kind and they stay forgiving, what a gift that is in terms of a relationship. And this is what is being alluded to here. I've just been reading this book here, Black Cake, by Charmaine Wilkerson, American author who spent some time living in Italy as well. And this is a novel, and one of the characters in the novel, Eleanor, says this at one point. She's thinking about telling her son about the fact that she had a child before she was married to their father, that she never told them about, a child that she was coerced to give away. So they have her son has a sister that he doesn't know about. And this is what she writes. Eleanor's husband had always known part of the truth, but not all of it. He had covered for Eleanor for years because he believed that he was protecting their family. This was about other secrets that were part of the story. Because he understood that the woman he loved had been robbed of her destiny. But he never did learn how much she had lost. He never knew about her first child. Her husband didn't either. He never told her. Eleanor had lied to her husband for all these years because she understood that if you wanted someone to keep loving you, you couldn't ask them to bear all of your burdens. You couldn't risk letting them see all of who you are. No one really wanted to know another person that well. It's a challenge in human relationships, but what John is suggesting here is the one who knows us so well is the one who loves us the most. And we pick up other threads of that later on in John's story. Jesus is the one who knows us the best, but he's also the one who loves us the most. And the last thing I just want to highlight is this, that Jesus is the one who comes in uplifting and encouraging and affirming those that he meets along the way. Yes, there are encounters in this gospel where there are conversations that are hard conversations that are held. But hard things are never said at the expense of somebody's dignity or personhood. Jesus looks, it tells us here, at Peter and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when it's translated is Peter. It's the meaning of the word is rock, and it's a name that speaks of strength and reliability and endurance and faithfulness. And it's like Jesus is seeing something in Peter that Peter cannot see for himself. When you read the stories in the Gospels of Peter, he always seems to be the one who is vacillating, who is in between, you know, strong and commitment and then tragic failure. But Peter, Jesus sees something in him that he can't see, and he gives him a new name. And this name is the name in Aramaic, the first language of Jesus, and which speaks of this faithfulness, this solidarity, this reliability. So he's calling Peter not only because of who he is, but with a view to who he can become. He's capturing the dignity of who Peter already is as someone created in the image of God, but he's pointing to a future where that can be inhabited and realized and called forth in his life. So Jesus is the one who takes this essential stance of affirmation. And one of the delights of being with our grandchildren was sitting watching some Disney animation movies. So it's a good excuse, you know, when you've got no energy left to sit and plonk yourself down on the couch and watch something. And so we watched Moana the movie with a couple of my granddaughters. And one of the things in that movie that you notice is Maui's ever-growing bond with Moana is a relationship through which he learns things about himself. He learns that he doesn't need the fish hook in order to transform into the best version of himself. I need spoiler alert here, do I? Oh dear. Oh dear. Who hasn't seen it and wants to see it? Too late. And then the other thing that Moana does is she helps Maui to develop a more authentic sense of self-confidence. He can learn to collaborate with his human counterparts rather than constantly look down on them. He's able to grow from his pain and put aside his ego. He isn't Maui because of his powers. He's Maui because of who he is, with or without his hook. So he learns things in the context of the relationship. There's a sense of being supported and affirmed and encouraged to be his authentic self. And this is the relationship that we see here that Jesus is establishing with these disciples. It's one where the stance is one of encouragement and affirmation and support. You will have heard the saying, a lot of us have done a lot better in life than we thought we could because someone else thought we could. Frequently, we have been carried on the faith of others. And it's like Jesus, in a sense, is saying here to Peter too, let my faith in you, Peter, carry you into places in life that you will not be able to carry yourself. So many religious voices, as I mentioned earlier, demean and dehumanize and disempower. They purport to be the voices of God even, purport to represent the voice of God, pulling people down rather than lifting them up. And here we discover that John's Jesus does not sit in that place. The voice of God in Christ lifts us up. It doesn't pull us down. The comments he makes and the names he gives, even when correcting us, not demeaning, dehumanizing, or disempowering. Richard Rohr, in one of his books, talks about an experience where a man came to visit him. And in the conversation, they were talking about their experience of being in a relationship with God. And his friend said to him, we must listen to what is supporting us. We must listen to what is encouraging us. We must listen to what is alive in us. And he goes on to say, if something comes toward us with grace and can pass through us and toward others with grace, we can trust it as being from the heart of God or from the voice of God. It's really interesting in this gospel when John is describing what Jesus does. He says, from him have we all received grace upon grace. It's descriptive of the posture of Jesus throughout this gospel. If a voice comes from accusation, Rohr writes, and leads to accusation, it's the voice of an accuser, not the voice of a builder. And in the biblical storyline, the literal meaning of accuser is given the word the Satan, the shamer, the accuser, the blamer, the adversary of all that God would be in our lives. Sadly, what often happens, and some of us are more susceptible to this than others, the voice that shames or accuses or blames is the one that we get to associate with God because of the religious structures that we've often inhabited. But there's a deeper voice of God which brings the support and affirmation. and leads by loving our souls at ever deeper levels, not by shaming at superficial levels. So what a beautiful gospel this is. What a beautiful story John is setting us up, and hopefully as we journey into the beginning of this year, can begin to settle into a little bit and let soak into us. John says, no one's ever seen God, but the only Son of the Father, he has made him known, full of grace and truth. The one who seeks to do us good, to pour out grace upon grace. The one who knows us the best and loves us the most. The one who encourages and supports and builds us up. This is the Jesus that John presents to us and that we are invited to embrace and trust in 2025. God bless.